Some expressions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that I speak to you this evening. If I were to give a title to the sermon, I don't usually do that, but if I were to give a title to the sermon and the address, it would be Paradoxes in Paul. I have your hymn book, Old Christian Hymns, open in front of me. That's hymn number 552. It's a very fine hymn by George Matheson. I'm sure the words are somewhat familiar to a good many people here, but I wonder if you could put yourself in the position of someone visiting a Christian church who doesn't do so very often and who is of a somewhat skeptical turn of mind or cynical turn of mind, as these expressions impact upon their ears and upon their mind. 552, the words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign." And the language continues on in that vein. Verse 3, I'll not read all of it. "My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine." We think of the words of the Book of Common Prayer, that his service is perfect freedom. Well, I think the skeptical or cynical listener to those words would say the language appears to be somewhat strange, seems to be what in the commerce and business of this world we would call rather contradictory. Many, many years ago, it was in days in Birmingham, I think it was probably around the year 1968-69 or something like that, can't pinpoint the exact year, but I read the biography of a well-known Lancashire preacher. You will have perhaps come across the name John Kershaw of Rochdale. And he describes his own youth. He was brought up in a godly home. His father attended an independent chapel in that part of Lancashire. And on the Lord's Day evenings, often after the services of the Lord's house, he would, with one or two friends, read passages of scripture or perhaps extracts from well-known Christian works. And John Kershaw, not knowing the Lord at that time and really hating the way that he was constrained by the authority of his parents to spend his Sundays, longing to be over the hills and far away with his rather wild friends, commented on the fact that some of the books that his father read seemed to be really absurd. His father would read extracts from the sonnets of the Erskine brothers, Scottish writers, and he said these poems seem to be a mass, a bundle of contradictory statements as far as he was concerned. And what annoyed him and puzzled him most of all was that the parts of the readings from these books, these poetical works, gospel sonnets, which were the most paradoxical of all, seemed to give his father and his friends the most joy and pleasure and satisfaction. Now, we all, I suppose, have come across the word paradoxical on occasions. I suppose you would define a paradox as an apparent contradiction, something that sounds as though it's not right at all. Someone is saying something that just does not make sense. But if you think about it at a deeper level, you will find that it does make very good sense indeed. Many years ago, when I was studying for London external exams, I recall working out from many past years' papers that a question on the subject of paradoxes was about due. And so I stood in a shop doorway across from the examination hall reading a magazine article about that subject, and one of my colleagues in the Baptist ministry came along and started engaging me in rather informal conversation, and I had to very, very bluntly say to him, I'm going in to that building in a few moments' time to face a three-hour exam, and I don't have much time in hand. I hope that he forgave me for that and bore with it. But the question came up, and I was happy to be able to use that material. Sometimes we use expressions that have that kind of ring about them, and sometimes they are found in Scripture to make us, to arrest our attention. Have you ever used the expression to a certain person, sitting about 4 or 5 feet from you, and you say to them, you know, you're miles away? Well, they're not miles away physically and literally, but in their thoughts, they may well be. Glazed expression on their eyes. Sometimes we will say of a certain person, we know both the father and the son, you know, John, he's every inch his father. Well, you can't quite take that literally, but it certainly does mean something. There is, at face value, something contradictory, but not really, in that form of expression. And when we find expressions in Scripture of that nature, they're there to arrest us and to stimulate us to think a little, to do what Peter the Apostle urged his readers to do, to gird up the loins of our minds, to think about things. Do you recall the words of Jesus when he said, let the dead bury their dead? Now, the physically dead can't do any burying work, but those who are dead to the things of God, those who are dead to the issues of the kingdom of God, they certainly can do quite a lot of burying work in this world. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus, quite well-known words, he that will save his life shall lose it, but he that shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it unto life eternal. And one can attach a very, very clear meaning and a very significant meaning to those expressions. We think of the Apostle Paul, not simply the Lord Jesus, who used that form of expression to arrest attention, to stimulate our thoughts. The Apostle Paul, you think of expressions such as, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The passage that I read out a little earlier, Paul says, I am, or I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Well, which is it? Crucified with Christ or living with Christ? Well, yes, living as crucified and risen with Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Expressions such as that do sound to, if you like, the skeptical mind, the cynical mind, the mind of the natural man to be a bundle of contradictions, and yet there is a very, very precious sense and meaning conveyed by such expressions. And I want to look at some of these expressions in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, some of them very briefly, perhaps in passing, just in the way of introduction, but then some of them in a little more detail. You think of Paul's words earlier in these verses, where he would use the expression. For example, in verse 8, he says, as deceivers, end of the verse, as deceivers and yet true. He's saying, I think most certainly there, that we are accounted and spoken of by the people of this world who are hostile to us and our message, and particularly those of his Jewish fellow countrymen who believe that he was really letting the side down, blaspheming the Lord by setting aside the law of Moses. We're counted deceivers, but we are true, and we preach that God authorized and God-given message as dying, and behold, we live. Strange way of speaking, isn't it, really? But what does he mean? Well, I think Paul, perhaps along with other things, would mean something along the lines that he had been often written off as the doomed messenger or the doomed preacher of a hopeless message, over and done with. And yet Paul says, well, I've been written off many, many times, but I'm still alive, and I will be until the Lord sees fit in his time, not in other people's time, to take me home. But verse 9, which is really, I suppose, where I want to begin, we have what I'm going to call verse 9, the opening words there, the paradox of reputation that Paul is speaking of here. He uses the expression as unknown yet well known, as acknowledged yet not acknowledged, as unrecognized yet recognized. And let's well try to disentangle some of the thoughts that might have been in the apostle's mind as he penned those words for the help, for the information, for the edification of his readers at Corinth. You know, I suppose if you had dropped into a town library or a city library in the Roman Empire, one of the big towns or cities, and pulled down a copy of Who's Who from the shelves and looked up the name Saul of Tarsus, renamed Paul, I'm not sure that you would have found much of an entry. We all know Who's Who in library shelves. Anybody who is anybody, or if you like, everybody who's not entirely nobody, as the world puts it, those who've made their mark, those who've become household words, nationally speaking, will have their little paragraph, their little entry in Who's Who. I don't know whether Paul would have made it to those pages, except perhaps he might have got a couple of sentences as being something of an irritant, travelling preacher, leader of a splinter group from the Jewish religion, does tend to cause trouble in marketplaces by his preaching, and has been in prison several times. Not much else would have been written, perhaps, by the people of this world about the Apostle Paul. And even at Corinth, there were those who were, if you like, rather heavyweights in the church, and this comes out especially in the second epistle, who simply did not acknowledge and recognize his apostleship. Who is this man? He's not one of the original 12 that Jesus chose while he was on earth. What is his authority? Where does he get his message from? And Paul sometimes had to insist very, very strongly and unfold very, very clearly his authority and his mission and his apostleship. I think the essence of what the apostle was saying when he used those words, as unknown and yet well known, he was saying unknown on earth and yet well known in the courts of heaven and in the presence of God, much in prayer and in fellowship with God, much in the way of meditation and seeking in his service to live to the glory of God and for the blessing of the souls of men. It's an interesting thing. You recall a very, very strange incident in the book of Acts where someone who imagined that he was an exorcist, a caster out of demons, and knowing that Paul had exercised something of a ministry along those lines by using the name or commanding evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, the person thought, well, he would try his hand along these lines. And he sought to cast out an evil spirit in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preached. And the rather sarcastic evil spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The person was inconsequential, if you like, both in the celestial realm and in the infernal realm, even though he might have been fairly well known and popular in this earthly, this terrestrial realm. Yes, Paul's name counted for something up there and down there. Not so much maybe on earth. He wasn't so well spoken of, not so well acknowledged and recognized, but he was known where it really mattered and where it really counted. And it's worth asking, isn't it, where am I best known? Where does my name count for most? Which way round do I want things to be? Well known on earth among men, or well known in heaven before God? That is the way that Paul describes things. You will have heard, I'm sure, the words quoted. They are often quoted, but they're not too often quoted. The words of Robert Murray McShane: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That is the measure of the man as a believer in the Lord, as a servant of the Lord. I read a little while ago about a certain foreign missionary. He was an American man, and he had put in 30 years of hard work on a foreign mission field, and he was returning home. He disembarked from his ship in one of the big American ports. There were other personalities on the ship disembarking with him, people who are well known in the world of sports, leisure, entertainment, and so on, and they had reception parties, and there were newspaper reporters keen to take photographs and to get interviews and so on and so on. And as the missionary with his rather battered old suitcase and his rather shabby old raincoat walked along the quayside there towards the railway station, he did feel slightly dejected. But it seemed to him that he heard a voice saying to him, son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. This is not your final home. Interesting question, isn't it? Where have I made my reputation? I suppose it's a feature of the life of churches of the pattern, the congregational pattern, the Baptist pattern, to have church meetings. There are many items of business that have to be sorted out. But over the years, it did distress me a little bit that there were members whose voices were so often heard at church business meetings, pinning down this or that issue and speaking out loud and long about certain points, and yet you didn't hear their voices so often at the prayer meeting in intercession for the blessing of God upon his work in that situation. We do tend to like famous speakers and big names, don't we? If we're arranging special meetings, perhaps a gospel mission or a ministry week on some particular theme, issues of doctrine, he's quite well known, and yes, he's getting quite a name for himself. Quite a name where? That's the issue, isn't it? And I think we need to be content to be relatively unrecognized. If that's the way that things have to be, content to be relatively unrecognized if we are walking in fellowship with the Lord and seeking to serve him in the way that he has appointed. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. The Lord's words to his disciples, and those challenging words, many that are first in this age shall be last in the age to come. I haven't myself read any of his books, but you'll recall the author. Perhaps you read in your childhood some of the books of Mark Twain. Well, Mark Twain was once crossing the Atlantic on a steamer between Europe and America. He's got a little boy of about 8 or 9 with him, his son. And there were many, many people on that ocean liner who were very, very keen and eager to be found in the company of Mark Twain and to spend a few minutes talking to this very, very well-known, renowned author. And his little boy spoke out an expression. It probably was sharper than it was meant to be. He may not have meant it to be quite so cutting, but at a certain point, the little boy looked up at his father. He said, "Father, you seem to know everybody but God." Well, let us trust that that might not have been true, but that was the way that it appeared, the rich, the famous, the well-to-do of this world. There is something of a paradox in Paul's words, but it has a very clear meaning and a very strong message. The paradox in respect of reputation. Well, verse 10, opening words, I think we could call it the paradox of feelings. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now that does seem to be a sheer impossibility. We all know that you can sometimes be sorrowful and sometimes joyful, one of those succeeding the other. But at the same time, can you frown and smile at the same time? Can you laugh and cry at one and the same time? Now, if we think of different churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth caused Paul the Apostle a tremendous degree of pain. There were so many serious issues that had to be sorted out there. The church at Philippi brought him a tremendous degree of joy. But still, can you talk about being sorrowful and rejoicing at one and the same time? And particularly as Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, independently of passing circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, the preacher, scholar, J.C. Philpott, once put it this way. I don't know whether he was writing on this text or not, maybe some other text, but he said, you know, sometimes if you think of the sea, the ocean, sometimes the surface of the ocean is whipped almost into a fury and a frenzy. There are large waves moving across the surface of the ocean. But if you go deep enough, there is calm. And it is something like that with the man of God. There can be sorrows, but if you go deep enough, some of those sorrows go quite deep, but if you go deep enough, you will find in the heart of the man of God a peace and a calm at the center of all things. The new man in Christ, of course, he rejoices in different things, a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paul sorrowed about many things, and so should we. As a new man in Christ, he sorrowed about the condition of his fellow countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. They caused him perpetual sorrow, perpetual heartbreak, grief in his heart for the people of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the condition of the lost. We easily lose sight, especially if the people of the world, the people around us that we mix with, for the most part, are generally speaking decent, law-abiding people. We can lose sight of the lostness of the lost around us, their need of the Saviour. Well, the state of the work and the cause of God is a source of sorrow oftentimes to the man of God. We remember the sorrow in the heart, the tears in the eyes of Nehemiah, because the walls of Zion were broken down. He wanted to do what he could in the upbuilding of the city of God. For the dishonor that is done to the Lord, to the name of the Lord, in so much of present life and society. Remember how Paul at Lystra was so concerned the people were going to worship himself and Barnabas as gods. No, we're men of like passions to yourself. We want to speak to you of the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all things within. And the psalmist, how did he put it? Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Do we sorrow? I'm sure when you listen to the news, when you watch the television news, perhaps items of news in magazines and newspapers about the condition of our nation at this time, there is so much to bring sorrow and grief to the heart of a man of God, anyone who belongs to the Lord. You say, God, have mercy upon us that we should ever have come into such a situation as this nation is in today. Well, there's grief about ourselves, surely, in considerable measure. We're conscious of that old nature. Some people don't accept the term old nature. Sin that dwells within us. Some people don't accept that it still does dwell within us. The flesh principle. That which pulls us back and pulls us down from being that which we would long to be for the Lord in his service and for his glory. That conflict, that tension between flesh and spirit, which is so much a mark of the life of the man of God. You can begin to perhaps sense what is meant, as Paul talks about, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Well, no doubt Paul rejoiced in the blessings of God's salvation and in the blessings that he found in the pathway of service to the Lord, that I might finish my course with joy. It's a hard course. I want to finish it. I've been given a work to do, and I'm not doing it begrudgingly, said the apostle. I want to finish that course with joy. The apostle John, I have no greater joy than to learn to know that my children are walking in the truth. We usually say the greatest joy is to hear that a person has come to know the Lord, has embraced the truth of the gospel, and that is great joy. John the Apostle expresses himself perhaps on a slightly different angle there. I have no greater joy as an apostle in terms of ministry among the churches and care and oversight of them, no greater joy than to learn that my children are walking in the truth. Well, what things annoy us, what things please us is perhaps something of an indicator of how we are inside, what we crave, what we're not interested in. And we do have to hold on to this, that a saved man is a changed man. May not be a perfect man, but he is a transformed man. Just before I arrived as a pastor to a little church on the North Antrim coast in Northern Ireland, people would talk of a conversion that had happened a few years before, a rather notorious drunkard along that stretch of coast had been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And one day, some people talking to him asked him, "Well, I suppose since you got saved, you've stopped drinking." And he rather shocked them. He said, "No, I haven't. I haven't stopped drinking. I've changed drinks, but I haven't stopped drinking. I'm drinking now from the fountain of living waters that a man may drink of and never thirst again." So there was something of a paradox in Paul's words here as he spoke to the Corinthians, a paradox in reputation, a paradox as regards his feelings, and a paradox, and this is brought out very strongly in the latter part of verse 10, I think we could call it the paradox in respect of possessions. And you would almost think here that Paul's language was almost deliberately confusing. Well, it was certainly deliberately provoking thought. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, verse 10, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, you can be poor, and you can, as the saying goes, come into money and you can be rich, or you can be rich and you can lose your money and possessions and become poor. But can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, Paul was talking, of course, about different ways of being poor and different ways of being rich. He uses this very strong expression here at the end of the verse. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Can you make anything much of that expression? And if you are poor yourself, how can you make other people rich? Well, it's difficult to know, isn't it, the impact that the sayings of Scripture, verses of Scripture, messages preached from the Word of God make upon the mind of the natural man. But you think of a man coming to listen, doesn't very often come to church, but he hears a sermon on the words of the Lord Jesus, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses, and spinning round his mind is, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't agree with that. I've been a hard-working businessman. I've put the time in, I've done a lot of grafting, and I think a man's life does consist of the abundance of things which he possesses." Well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Famous, powerful, pleasure, power, fame, those are the things which the world values and treasures and holds on to. Was Paul poor? Did he have nothing? He accepted financial support from the churches. He did a bit of tent making, quite a lot of tent making in some places. He lived rather from hand to mouth, no accumulation of wealth. And yet when he uses these expressions, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, he knew what he was saying, and he was saying something very, very important. So, if we could look at things from Paul's standpoint, in terms of material possessions, financial resources in earthly places, not a whole lot, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You You think of the terminology of the epistle to the Ephesians. It's often summarized as the Christian believer's wealth, walk, and warfare. But if you trace the word riches through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the riches of his grace, God, who is rich in mercy, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was what Paul meant by possessing all things and being able to make many, many others rich, to have an enriching ministry and impact under the blessing of God in their lives. Paul uses the expression in Colossians, "It has pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and ye are complete in him, in whom all that fullness dwells." As one preacher said, looking down at his large congregation, "If the Lord has appointed that in Christ all fullness dwells, all you're going to find anywhere else is just emptiness. That's all. All fullness dwells in Christ." And God has placed us in Christ in that reservoir of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know what is said of the rich young ruler who came running up to Christ with his question, and we're told he went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. But great possessions where? Well, certainly down here. He was young and he was rich. What a combination. As people say, you know, by the time you've got together a pound or two in this life, you're too old to enjoy it. And when you're young, when you could enjoy it, you don't have it. Scrimping and saving and so on. He was young, he was rich, but so poor in the things that are to do with the age to come, the world to come, the life to come. Treasures on earth, well, we should be good stewards of what we have on this earth, but there's still the rust and the thieves and the moths and so on in Christ, the heir of all things, inheriting all things. So what kind of possessions we have, where we have them, poverty is not a virtue, wealth isn't a sin, but the apostle was saying, his ministry, serving him is my priority. And Paul could hardly have made anyone rich financially, but he had this under the blessing of God, that many through his preaching and teaching and labours, his work, were brought into possession of those spiritual and heavenly and eternal blessings. We think of Peter, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as we have give I unto thee." Well, you know, that whole question of enriching many, as poor yet making many rich, we do think of certain believers, certain of the Lord's people, and while you don't doubt that they belong to the Lord, somehow to be in their presence for 10 minutes is rather a distressing and depressing experience. You come away from talking to them feeling that you've got more problems than you had when you started. And then there are others of the Lord's people, and it is a blessing to spend time with them. They're so positive, they're so uplifting, they're so encouraging. I think you can think of such people, some now with the Lord, that you've known along the pathway, and it was just a blessing to spend a few moments talking to them. You were enriched by their presence and what they had to say. Now, you will recall from the Lord's words, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the Samaritan, when he found the man who had fallen among thieves, that he poured in wine and oil to the man's wounds to treat them. The wine, it's antiseptic, it stings, and the oil is soothing and healing. And I suppose preaching has got to be like that. Speaking personally, I like the oil rather more than the wine, but I know that I need the wine that stings as well as the oil that soothes, and we need both. We need to have held before us all that Christ has done for us, all that he is to us, all that God has given to us in him, who of God is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I began by quoting the verses of a hymn that was from Old Christian Hymns. There's a hymn by Joseph Hart. I'll close with it. This is entitled, the title at the top of the hymn, "The Christian's Life, a Paradox," and the reference to 2 Corinthians is given. And I'm sure you must have heard this quote at some times. You may not ever have sung it. I don't think I've ever sung it. But the words, they're so apt. "How strange is the course that a Christian must steer. How perplexed is the path he must tread. The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. When all this is done and his heart is assured of the total remission of sins, when his pardon is signed and his peace is procured, from that moment his conflict begins." Well, there are paradoxes in the word, there are paradoxes in our life, but the Lord enriches as we meditate upon those wonderful themes in the scriptures. Let's close with the words of our final